We are in chapter number 4 tonight. So Revelation chapter number 4. And we will read the entire chapter. I'll start with the odd verses. Let's read together on the even verses, please. So Revelation chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was at it, were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." Verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts which had each of them about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their thrones before the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing that we have to be here in your house. Once again, Lord, we thank you for what you did this morning. Nice to hear reports of people saved, visitors here, and just all that you're doing here at our church. Thank you so much for it. Please be with our pastor as he preaches to us tonight, every one of us as we listen. We get something that we can apply to our lives now and in the future. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. We are in Revelation chapter 4 tonight. And in the what we've been looking at the last few weeks, we've been looking at the churches. Of course, Revelation has to do with prophecy. And really, if you think about prophecy, prophecy is our future. And so we're getting into this third section of the book. And we're starting with chapter 4. In Revelation 1:19, he gave the outline of the book, which was, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That was chapter 1. That was the vision of Christ. "The things which are," that was the 7 churches that he wrote to, which really he's writing all the churches. "And the things which shall be hereafter." And that is what we are looking at now. He said it in verse 1, "I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." We're moving on from the churches on earth. Really, the view of what we've been looking at so far is Christ's churches on this earth. Now we're going to move the scene, and it's going to transfer into heaven. We've been very, very practical with the churches, and they are very practical. Some of the things we need to learn in Revelation help us to understand the future and what is coming. In chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the preparation for the beginning of the tribulation. As the whole scene changes from the churches on the earth, now we're going to get a glimpse into heaven and what is going on there, and it's going to show us and get us prepared for all that is going to happen, starting really in chapter 6 and on. We get a glimpse into heaven. As we look in this chapter, we're going to notice that the key word is throne, the throne of God. Literally, they are before God's throne. Now, we know God is everywhere and he is omnipresent, but God is right there. He does have a throne and he's right there, and they are there with him. And we're going to take a look at that today. There's a lot of confusion about the end times. And if you do not properly look at the scriptures, you can come up with a lot of goofy stuff and a lot of weird things. Some get confused because, and not many do this as often, but they interpret the Bible allegorically. In other words, it's just a story, and Revelation doesn't have any really meaning other than it's just some stories and it's an allegory picturing some truth that we're supposed to learn. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, I do encourage you to read that book. But that's an allegory. It's a story that pictures salvation and the whole thing there. It was written many hundreds of years ago. Very, very good story. I encourage you to do read that. Others symbolize everything. You know, this doesn't mean what it's saying. It's a symbol. Now, we did learn in Revelation chapter 1 that the book does have symbols written in signs. Now, not everything is a symbol or a sign. You tell by the context of the verse, and usually there's a word like or as before something is said to let you know that this is picturing something. And think of it this way. Some of the things that John is seeing, he's seeing some things that are happening in our modern times. And it's things that how else would he describe it? He would have to describe it in certain terms because he had never seen that before. But if we get out of line with that, we can come up with some really wild things. Understand this though. The truths of the Bible must be taken as a whole. When you look at something, you have to look at it from the context of all of Scripture. You cannot just take one verse and pull it out and say, I think this verse is teaching this, when if you take it and put it against all that the Scripture says, that would be completely contrary to what the rest of Scripture says. That lets you know that you're misinterpreting that verse. You're not getting what it's saying. Okay, because the Bible is not going to contradict itself. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to outline it in three ways and look at it, and we're going to give you some thoughts as to what we're going to be seeing and what is going to be happening in the end times. I want us to notice, first of all, and this is verse 1, the transition to heaven. And we'll spend a little bit of time here. The transition to heaven. Look at verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up thither, and I will show thee the things which must be thereafter. You picture John, he's been getting this vision and getting these letters for the church, and now he's getting this vision, and he's going to get a heavenly vision, and in a sense, spiritually speaking, be taken up to heaven to see what is going on there. He heard a voice, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Now, I don't think it's a trumpet talking to him, but here he's hearing this heavenly voice that is so mighty, it sounds like the sound of a trumpet. Like when Daniel's down here sometimes, and he gets off the hook here, you know, and he's just really loud. And he's hearing this voice from heaven, and he's been transitioned, spiritually speaking, into heaven. From here, he is going to see the events unfolding on earth from the perspective of heaven. Now, before we go forward, there are certain things we need to understand in the timeline of what is going to happen in the end times. Let me mention a few. First of all, there's what we call the rapture. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in a few minutes. The rapture. That is when those who have trusted Christ on this earth are caught up to meet Christ in the air in a moment of time. That's the rapture. Now, there are many different views about this. There are four views. One is the post-tribulation view. The post-tribulation view says that we're not raptured until after the seven-year tribulation is over. Some call this the elevator view, because we are raptured to be with Christ, and then immediately we come back down to earth with him. Now, to get there, you got to kind of take the Bible allegorically, and you got to really stretch it. Not a lot of people believe this as much anymore. Then there's what we call the mid-tribulation view. These believe that there will be a rapture right at the middle of the tribulation, about the time that the Antichrist breaks his peace agreement and goes on a rampage. Now, you say, what is all about? Well, I'll explain that to you as we get to it. But really, one thing we need to understand is the tribulation does not begin with the rapture of the church. We'll look at Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation begins, that seven-year period begins, when the man who is the Antichrist will sign a peace agreement, granting peace to the Jews and allowing them to rebuild their temple. Now, if that was the view, if it was the mid-trib view, then and we were still on this earth, we would know exactly the day that the rapture was coming. We would know it. All you got to do is when the peace agreement is signed, you got to say 3.5 years, start counting down, we're there. So that can't be true. Then there's something that really is new in the last, 20, 30, 40 years. It's called the pre-wrath tribulation. This is a spin on the mid-trib because really, you know when it's coming. And they're also trying to work around 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 9 or 7, where it says God, in the context of the second of the coming of Christ, that God has not appointed us to wrath. So what they'll say, there's peace the first half of the tribulation. And then after that, the Antichrist breaks his covenant. He goes on a rampage. He declares himself to be God in the temple. And then that's when all the bad things happen. No, the bad things are going to be happening all along. There'll be peace between, not with some of the nations. There will be some wars and so forth. But they believe pre-wrath, it's kind of in the middle, plus maybe 45 days or what. It changes, okay? And there's different views on it. And again, it's nice, except that it's really not scriptural. Then there's what we believe, the pre-tribulation rapture. We believe that we will be raptured, taken out of this world before the tribulation period begins. Now, by the way, there are a lot of very famous people that believe this. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and Jesus, they all believe this view. Okay? Why? Because it's the scriptural view. The tribulation is not a good time. There are a lot of things happening. They try to get around it by telling you that, maybe getting a little ahead of myself, that, Christians don't escape persecution. And that's true. You will have tribulations in this world, tribulations in the sense of persecution. But the tribulation has nothing to do. Now, there will be persecution. The Antichrist will persecute anybody who does become a believer in the tribulation. But there are judgments, and they're coming from God. They're all wrapped up in those sealed judgments, which we'll see in a couple weeks. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the biblical teaching that the church is raptured before the tribulation begins. And I'm going to give you a few verses and we'll look at that in a few minutes. Another thing we need to understand about the end times is what we call the second coming. Now we understand it, but we get confused sometimes. You say, well, I thought we just talked about the rapture. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his church and we meet him in the air during the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back physically to this earth. And of course, he wins a battle, and it's not really much of a battle at all. And then he sets up his kingdom. That's the second coming. So sometimes we get confused because we read verses. If you read, I'll get into a lot of this, but Matthew chapter 24, 25, a lot of that's talking to Israel. Now, the way some people get confused is because they believe a doctrine which is not true, that replacement theology, which is that the church has replaced Israel. So when you hear anything about Israel, it's talking about the church. We're going to see a little bit of the fallacy, how that would be a trouble, but it's not true. You cannot open a Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation and tell me that is anywhere in there. God makes it clear that the Israelites are his people. He uses them to complete his plan on this earth. Now, they have stepped away from him in unbelief, and we understand that. But God does have a plan for them, and we'll see that later on in Revelation. But the second coming. So to make it easy, the rapture is when Jesus takes the church out of this world to meet him in the air before the tribulation begins. The second coming is when Jesus comes with his church, with his raptured saints, to the earth, and the tribulation comes to a merciful end. And then another event we need to understand is the tribulation. The tribulation period is the seven-year period of judgment from God on this earth before the millennium begins. Now, we've all seen when I was a younger Christian, about 15 years before I got saved, there was a movie, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I read a lot of the books at that time, and now I haven't read any of them because I think it's just a money grab. There's a bunch of novels about the end times and the tribulation, And it's funny how you can get to the end and you can just keep stretching that thing out, okay? There's only so much in there. If you like to read those, God bless you. Have a good time. But the tribulation is a time of God's judgment of the earth. It's what we call the 70th week of Daniel. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I want us to see these verses. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. I'm not gonna explain these 70 weeks of Daniel thoroughly, okay? But you can look into it. It's very, very fascinating. By the way, one of the most concise prophecies in the Bible. If you study the 70 weeks of Daniel, you can't come to a conclusion that the Bible is not true, okay? Fact of the matter is, if you look at the weeks, it predicts the very day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's there to be cut off for his people or to be crucified. Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. Daniel is praying and he gets this vision. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy, by the way, what's upon who? Thy people and upon the holy city, okay? The tribulation really is the judgment. We'll look in a second. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And upon the holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness, which is coming in the millennium, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, that's 69 weeks of years. Now we know from history, and I'm not going to go through it. You can read it if you want. You can study it. It's all right out there. We know the date that commandment was given to rebuild the city. And if you go from there and you figure out the weeks of years, you'll get right to when Jesus came. Okay, this wasn't something Daniel just figured out on his own. This was God-given. And the streets shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And that was that first set of weeks. And after 62 weeks, after the 62, which was after the original seven, shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself and the people, and not for himself. That's, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, this is talking about the Antichrist, the 70th week. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination shall he make it desolate, even unto the consumption that shall be determined. That determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That 70th week, which is that last week of 7 years, which we call the tribulation period, the Antichrist at the beginning, he makes a covenant of peace for the Jews. They will be allowed to rebuild their temple. Then after the midway point, he's going to break the covenant. He is going to go into the temple and he's going to declare himself to be God and desecrate the temple, and then he's going to start persecuting the Jews. Now, the Christians are being persecuted also. But that's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. If you had the 69 weeks and they ran concurrently, what happened? Once the Messiah was cut off, Christ died, there's a gap of time until the tribulation period. Now, we call this the church age. The church age is a mystery. I'm not trying to go over your head, but you need to understand some of these things. The church age is a mystery. In other words, it's not something that was revealed in the Old Testament. The church age is a time from the end of the 69th week until the beginning of the 70th week, when the Gentiles really are being saved and we're in the church age. The church age will come to an end at the tribulation, okay, at the rapture. And that's what we are in right now. Now, the tribulation is not for us. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." God still has a plan for his people. Another thing we need to understand as we go through Revelation is the millennium. The millennium comes at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back to this world and he sets up his kingdom. And we will have 1,000 years of peace. Now, there will be people that are not. We will be, when we're raptured, we're saints and we're in our bodies, our new eternal bodies, and we're there ruling and reigning with him. There will be people who have survived the tribulation, And they will go into the millennium, and they will have children. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. He's loose, and he's able to kind of get them riled up together, and they fight against Christ, and he takes it over. And then we enter into that last phase, which is eternity. It's when we get the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, our eternal home. But also with that, we need to understand there's the lost final judgment. You see, for us at that end, it's good for us if we're saved. We are now entering into our eternal home. We're getting our eternal reward. But for those that don't know the Lord, it's not a good thing. You know, in our RU, we've been learning, if you're trying to learn the verses and get your challenges done, you know. But death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You know, it was in the abominable and all the hormones. The second death, the lake of fire. It's not a good place. And so these are all the things that are going to be shown in Revelation. But let's look at the verse again. And I looked and beheld a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard is the voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up thither, and I will show thee. So John is caught up into heaven. He's being shown the things that are going to happen. But as we get into the rest of the book, we must understand, where's the church at this time? The church is in heaven. We have been raptured. I want to share a few thoughts about this before we move forward. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know the rapture, when we think about the end times, that's a blessed hope. Now let me say this, if I believed in the post-tribulation, if I believed in the mid-tribulation, if I believed in the pre-wrath, post-toasties, whatever you want to call any of it, that would not be a blessed hope. Think it was, we get, you know, sometimes we don't get it. We're going to go into, and some of the judgments, just like one third of the world is just cut up, put to death right there. They're done. Okay? It's a blessed hope. When God wanted us to think about his coming back for us, he wanted us to be blessed. There's not an ounce of hope in thinking that we're going through the tribulation. And it's not, well, it's just the second half is bad. No, there's bad things happening all throughout it. In the tribulation, everything, all of the judgments are going to emanate or start with God. I want to look at a few of the rapture passages briefly. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Want us to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse number 15, Paul's telling the Thessalonian believers, and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he speaks much about the second coming or the rapture. Sometimes we use the words intermittently, but we know the difference. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go first them which are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will be the first ones. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Now people say, the word rapture's not even in the Bible. Rapture comes from the Greek word, which we get caught up together. Same thing. Okay, so that's just a matter of semantics there. But we're raptured. We're caught up together to meet him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, what's verse 18 say? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The world gets crazier and crazier and crazier. And as we look at some of the things that are starting to fall into place, you can see some of the things that Revelation talks about, how that can theoretically happen. You know, you used to look at it like, well, everybody's going to see this in the end times. Everybody's going to be able to see it, whether it's the two witnesses that are killed. Years ago, that was a problem. Remember, I was reading one book, and they were showing a commentary from a guy from the 1800s, and he's like, we don't know how this is possible, but we know it's going to happen some way. Well, that's very easy for us to understand now. With our technology, something could happen, and the whole world could see it just like that, okay? And so these type of things are going to happen. But we comfort, as crazy as the world gets, the thought that Jesus Christ one day is coming back to get us and we'll be in eternity is a blessed thought, and it's a comfort. And he said, listen, Thessalonians, by the way, they were going through it. They were going through persecution. And so for them to think that the Lord was coming for them and he was going to reward their faithfulness, that was a comfort for them. And he told the Thessalonians. We'll need to understand as we get to the next. Look at John chapter 14. These are well-known verses. He mentions his coming many, many times. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. We know these verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, well, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promised it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. These are some of the key verses of the tribulation, of the rapture. I just want us to see them before we go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 53. Of course, this is the verse where he's talking about the resurrection and what it means for us, and that one day we will be resurrected. We get a new body, and he talks a little about eternity. He goes, behold, I show you a mystery. Someone has said this verse should be in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? That actually is a good nursery verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. How fast? It's just that fast. Before the blink of an eye, we will be raptured. We looked at this several weeks ago, but I want us to get this. Revelation 3:10. If you're back in Revelation, just skip back. He's talking to the church of Philadelphia. He talks about that rapture just coming. Revelation 3 said, he gave them a promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Another word for the tribulation, which shall come upon the world, and try them that dwell on the earth. Now, we know that's in the context of his coming back, because the next verse tells us that, okay? But he says, I will keep thee. The hour of temptation, keep means to keep from, to keep out of. And when he says an hour, he's talking about that specific time. God doesn't just promise to keep us during the tribulation, but to keep us from the very time of tribulation. Well, you know, we'll make it through the first half, but God will preserve us during that time. That's not the teaching of the scripture. Okay? He says, I'm going to keep you from it, from being a part of it, not just keep you from not partaking of it. I'm going to keep you from the very time that it is happening. What is said here promises deliverance from and not deliverance through. The best illustration I heard, someone said, if you had a teacher that told you that if you got a certain score, that you would not have to, he would keep you from the final exam. You would think, if I got that score, I don't have to take the final exam. I show up to class and I'll be there. I actually had a class one time, Bible college. The teacher decided, I don't think the college was on board with it, he only did it one semester. He said, I'm going to give you a certain amount of points, and once you get to a certain amount of points and you have an A, you're done. And he said, and I'll let you get as much extra credit as you want. He said, you take a quiz, it's worth a certain amount of points. Well, I could memorize his outlines. He was really outline driven. So the first quiz, we did the quiz, and he goes, is there anything else for which you'd like to receive points? And I put down every outline that he taught that I could remember. Like halfway through the year, I had enough points for an A. Now, I still had to go to class, or, you know, I was responsible for class. I didn't have to take any more quizzes or tests, but I was there. But what he's saying here is, I will keep thee from the hour of the exam, means you don't need to show up. You don't need to be around when that's happening. What he's saying here is, you are not going to be on the earth during this time. It's not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the illustration there is, they were in the fire, but Jesus preserved them from the fire. But the fire didn't come from God. The judgment was not from God. That was persecution from the world. What's happening in tribulation is judgment of God on this wicked world. So I heard a story. I heard a lady told a preacher, she goes, you know, if you teach people about the pre-tribulation rapture, that's dangerous. Because when the rapture doesn't take place and the tribulation starts, they won't be prepared. They will not know how to handle the tribulation. Well, because the Bible doesn't tell us how to handle the tribulation. We don't need to know how to handle the tribulation because we're not there. As we get to chapter 4, when it's all breaking loose, there is nothing for the church. Now, I do find this interesting, that that's interesting that God does tell Israel what to do during the tribulation, particularly that second half when the judgment comes. Now, the people that say the church has replaced Israel, that's a problem, because that's the second half of the tribulation. And God tells, hey, here's what you guys do. Flee to the mountains, and he protects them and so forth. The better illustration of what the rapture is that of Lot and Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch was translated. He was taken out of this world before he died, before the flood, the judgment came on this earth. Think of Lot. I find it interesting that Lot was an evil man living in Sodom. He was a saved man. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wicked city, and God took him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgments. I want to read a verse. I find this very interesting. As the angels were trying to take him out, and he's negotiating back and forth, he wanted to go to a certain city, and he asked God if he could do that. The angel said this in Genesis 19:22. He says, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." God said, I can't do anything to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't judge them yet until you're out of here. Because God was judging their wickedness, and he was taking the one righteous man, Lot, out of that situation. Let's look at one more part of verses of this, and we'll move on from this. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Remember when Paul told the Thessalonians about the second coming and said, now look, let this be a comfort to you, okay? Well, what happened is sometimes between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, someone apparently wrote a letter or something telling them that they had missed the rapture or that there was no rapture, and they were already in the tribulation and they were concerned, so Paul writes them. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians goes, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. He goes, listen, don't be that you're there, that you're in the trip, you missed it. That troubled them, by the way. Because they were told they weren't going to be in it. Now they're troubled and concerned about it. Verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's saying, listen, if you're there, there would have been a great apostasy. And if you were in the tribulation, the son of man would be revealed. He would be already working. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. Or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Bible, the scripture calls that the abomination that causeth desolation. He said, if you were in the tribulation, you would have seen all of this. Then he says, number 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He says, you shouldn't be confused about it, that someone came and said something different. I already told you. Then in verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's always been around. Only he who now letteth or holdeth back will let until he be taken about out of the way. That is the Spirit of God. He is restraining it so that the Antichrist he's the restraining force in this world. And the Antichrist will not be revealed until he lets up and he's taken out of the way. Now you say, well, wait a minute, how's the Spirit of God taken out of the way? Because the Spirit of God dwells in Christians. Now, he is everywhere at once, but how does he do his work in this world? He works through God's people. And once we are gone and he's taken out of the way, really, all hell can break loose. You don't understand. You know, the Bible calls Christians salt and light. You imagine what this world is going to be like once the Christians are gone? Who's going to get up and say, hey, that's wrong? We saw John the Baptist this morning, right? He lost his head. We understand that. But who else was standing up saying, hey, Herod, it's not right for you to take your brother's wife? I wonder how that would go nowadays. I remember when Bill Clinton was immoral in the office. There's a lot being said about that by preachers. Like, hey, that's a big deal. Okay, maybe that wasn't real popular. But so the Spirit of God is gone. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now a little encouragement, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Let me give you a couple more thoughts about this and we'll move on. In the first two chapters of Revelation, the church is mentioned about 20 times. From chapter 4 on until we get to eternity, really, it's not mentioned at all on this earth anymore. Why would he talk church, 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 and now all of a sudden, hey, not a word. Why? We're gone. This is about eternity. This is about judgment of the world that is coming on. I find it interesting, in chapter 2 and 3, he kept saying, he that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But in chapter 13 and verse 9, he goes, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Whoever wants to hear during the tribulation, you can. The church isn't there. The tribulation is a time of judgment and condemnation of this world. Christians are never going to be under condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, listen, there's a lot that we go through on this earth when it comes to persecution from those who are not for Christ. And in other countries, it's really horrific. But it's not God's judgment on this world. When God judges this world, he will take his church out of the way, and we need to understand that. So that's number one. Number two, we'll spend less time on these. We see the throne of heaven. We see the throne of heaven, and there's four things about the throne of heaven. We're not going to spend a lot of time. First, in verse 2 and 3, he talks about the one on the throne. This is God. God is always on his throne. When it talks about the throne around the altar, of course, that's talking about God's position. We all know God's in charge, but really we need to understand that from the aspect of practice. God is in control of everything that happens in this earth. But I do want you to notice the elders around the throne. Look at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now some believe that, who are these 24 elders? Some believe that these are, you know, very few do anymore, believe that they're the 12 apostles, and the other 12 would be the sons of Jacob. Believe the scripture teaches these are the saved, the church, those who have been raptured and taken out of the earth, those who have been saved. They have, the Bible says they're clothed in white raiment. Now, we saw that in some of the churches. Those that are clothed in white raiment speak of those who have been saved. They have crowns on their heads. Now, there's two types of crowns in the Bible. The crown, one crown is the victor's crown. If you win a battle, you get the victory. Here's a reward. And the other is one that a king would wear. The one that's talking about here is those that have been victorious. That are victors. Remember what he said many times in the first two in chapters 2 and 3, to him that overcometh. And that's speaking of those who have trusted Christ. 1 John 5:4 says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, but even our faith. And the crown, if you look at 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Now, if you want to know who the 24 elders for, flip over to chapter 5 real quick. We'll look at verse 8 and 9. Chapter 5, the next page over, it says, and when he had taken the book, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Now this is the 24 elders. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now here's the key phrases that let us know who they are. And hast redeemed us to God. They're saved. By thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. These represent all who have been saved in this world from wherever. And so that's who the elders are. In verse 10, has made us king and priest to our God. We see next the spirit is before the throne, and then there's also the beast. And if you want to look them up, really they're a lot like the beast in Ezekiel, but that's not what we want to look at. But what I want to finish out in the last couple minutes is the thrust of heaven. What is heaven really about? Heaven is about worship. That's what it's about. You're going to see the 24 beasts. What are they all about? They rest day and night and say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The thrust of heaven is worship. We don't understand what worship is in our time. You know, the modern church has made worship about music. Music, I'll just be honest, music is about me. Music, the type of stuff they're, oh, that's worship music. I like that. We started the church in Monterey Park. People all the time would come with all these tire kickers. You know, hey, is that how your worship is going to be every week? What they meant is our songs. It's like, well, if you want to call it worship, but yeah, that's the type of songs we're going to sing. And they didn't like that because it didn't minister to their flesh. Because worship isn't about us. Now, there are songs I like. You know, you sing a song, man, that's a good song. I like that. But more than that, we ought to say, I like the message. The message makes me think about God, not my dog barked at a tree and I thought about Jesus loving me. Okay? You know, I quoted one song, you know, it's ridiculous. Some of the nonsense that passes off as worship. Worship should make me think about God. Hey, you know what? The Lord is good. Okay? The Lord has redeemed me. What do the beasts do? Let me just give you a couple thoughts. I don't want to go long here. But they praise his holiness in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was, which is to come. Now think about it. That just, come on, just be honest. That's a word our flesh doesn't like. Can I get a witness? You hear the word holy and it's like, ugh. That's our flesh. But you understand they're praising God primarily because he is holy. Now you think about that for a minute. Thank God he is holy. If God wasn't holy, we could not be sure he would treat us the way he promises to treat us. We cannot be sure that God is going to do the things that he says he's going to do or the things that he's promised us. But because he is holy, thank God we know he is going to follow exactly that which he said. Holy. He's eternal. He's worthy. And then I want to see the response of the elders as we finish. What do they do? Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. When they come before his presence, they cave. Again, we misrepresent God so often. I had a dream last night. Jesus and me were eating pizza, and he drank Coke, not Pepsi. Okay, that's ridiculous. If you really, you know, I was with Jesus when I was shaving, and I felt Jesus' hand on my shoulder. And he said, hey, son, you missed a spot. That's not how it works. If Jesus came into your room, you would fall down on your face. Now, he's not going to. That's not how he works. But we don't understand who he is. But you know, when the mask is pulled away and we're standing by the throne of heaven, it'll be very easy to understand who he is. So they cave. They also cast their crowns. And they cast their crowns before him, saying, those crowns that they got, they give it right back to him because after all, he is worthy. It's a something that we can give that's a tangible expression of our thankfulness, love for him. And then they confirm who he is. Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and I like this, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why do we worship him? Why do we give our lives to him? Well, first, he's worthy. He's worthy. If anybody is worthy of us saying, you know, Lord, I'll just follow your way and do what you say. I'll just seek to be a servant who pleases you. He's worthy. He really, it's what we owe him. But also, it's his will. You know what his will is? For thy pleasure they are and were created. We were not created for ourselves. We were created for God's honor, God's pleasure. When we think about that, do the things I do bring honor to God? Do they bring pleasure to God? Does God look down at any of us at any time, say, you know what? I am so pleased, and it brings me pleasure because they're seeking to live their life for me. Now, we said a lot of things tonight, but eternity changes us. When we think about eternity and we think that, to think that at any time we could be with the Lord, that's fantastic in one sense. And it's a bit frightening in another sense. Could you imagine just 1 second you're before the Lord? Now, I understand that we're not condemned in any way. I get that. But there's a sense of accountability there. You know, there's many verses in the Bible, and we'll probably go through it in another lesson, that tell us that because we think about his second coming, how it affects how we live. Let's be thankful for what God is going to do for us, because he wants us to have a relationship and he wants us to be with him and honor him with our lives. Let's stand tonight, please, if we could.